Well, good morning. We are continuing in our series through the book of 1 Peter. And so if you have a Bible, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the back of the seat there. 1 Peter chapter 1 is on page 1014. For those of you just kind of jumping into the series, if you haven't been here in the first 3 weeks of it, we've spent the first 3 weeks looking at the first 12 verses, where Peter has spent these 12 verses reminding the church of the living hope that they had in Jesus Christ. To those who had received this letter, it was an encouragement and a reminder of the truths that they knew, but were also so easy to forget. Peter, in the very beginning, describes the recipients of this letter as exiles of the dispersion, as ways to describe the life of these believers, whether Jews from a real dispersion or whether the Gentiles in that area, who, because of their profession of faith in Christ, experienced persecution, marginalization, and great difficulty. Now, coupled with this was the expectation they had of Christ's imminent return. They were expecting Jesus to come back at any moment. And when that did not happen, they began to lose heart and grow discouraged. And maybe some of you can relate to that this morning. It's in this context that Peter reminds them of the hope that they have in Christ. Now, this hope is twofold. It's past-oriented into what God has already done through the redemption that Jesus Christ purchased for his people. But it's also future-oriented. Since we have hope rooted in the past, we know that we can hope in that which is to be revealed when Jesus Christ comes back. And what is that? Well, in verses 3 through 5, he unpacks that a little bit. The sermon that John preached a couple weeks ago talked about this. It is our inheritance, that which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for us in heaven. It's our salvation, along with the rewards for a faithful life. Now, everything Peter commands us to do in this section, there are a lot of commands in the things we're going to read today. So those commands that he gives us, they are rooted in the grace that God has bestowed on us through Jesus Christ, which he's just spent 12 verses talking about. This text that we read this morning, this is God's word. It is for you, the church, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the elect, who, like our brothers and sisters before us, are in exile. We are strangers in a strange land, longing for home. But be encouraged. Set your hope on Christ. If you are able, would you please stand? I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would convict us of these truths, that you would stir up hope in us, that this hope in Christ should work in the life of the believer. And pray, Spirit, that you would apply these things to our lives, and in doing so, stir up worship of us that we might glorify Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. In his commentary on 1 Peter, David Helm talks about a story from a book called Man's Search for Meaning. In this book, there's a story about a World War II prisoner in a concentration camp. And this prisoner said that he had had a dream, a vision. And in that vision, someone or something told him, said, what would you like to know? And he said, when will we be rescued? And the answer in this vision was, March 31st. And so, knowing the day of his rescue, it provided hope to allow him to navigate the complexities and difficulties of the concentration camp. The problem is, as March was approaching, it became clear and very evident to those in the concentration camp that the war was far from being over, and that rescue, if it ever came, was certainly not going to happen by March 31st. As that prisoner realized that his hope was in something that was false, that was not true, he grew ill on March 29th, and by March 31st, he was dead. Now, the official cause of his death was one of the diseases that was going through the camp at that time. But the man who's writing this book, who was interacting with this prisoner, was also a doctor, and he said this about that situation. To those who know how close the connection is between the state of mind of a man and the state of immunity of his body will understand that the sudden loss of hope can have a deadly effect. Any attempt to restore a man's inner strength had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. I thought that was really profound, that it's a great summary of a truth that we all know, that what we place our hope in has an impact on how we live day to day. And the surety of that hope matters. And that's what Peter is doing in this letter here. As he's writing to the churches here, he is trying to help instill in them and remind them that the hope they have in Jesus Christ is not one that is fleeting, but that it is a sure thing. And even though he hasn't come back, he is coming back. And you can count on that. And he works hard to remind them of the hope that they can have. So how do we maintain hope? How do we maintain hope in a fallen world as we're discouraged, as we see things going against the kingdom of God? How do we maintain hope? Now, Peter has a couple of interesting ways to address this. One of the first things he tells the church in verse 13 is, we strive toward holy living. One of the ways we maintain hope in the midst of difficulty is we strive toward holy living. Now, holiness, that is being set apart from that which is common, it is reflecting God's character. What Peter is saying is this. In the midst of difficulty, what we're going to do is we're going to practice living in light of a truth that we know, even if we can't see it right now. And so we practice living in light of the truth. We rehearse the truth. We live as if it were true, because it is. Which in so doing, we conform our minds and our actions to the character of God. And that's where Peter starts here. In the first couple verses of this section, Peter begins by saying, with our minds and with our actions, we need to be conformed to the holiness of God. He starts in verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. It's a really interesting phrase when it's literally translated. It's this. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I know you guys use that phrase every day, so it's really not that unusual. You know, when your kids are studying for the test, you say, you know what, Sally, gird up the loins of your mind and study. I get it. No, it's a phrase that means something similar to roll up your shirt sleeves and get ready for action. You're about to do something, and you need to be ready. It is the custom of the day was for them to wear long robes, oftentimes multiple layers of long robes. And that was fine in a casual setting, sometimes formal settings. But when they had to be prepared for action, whether it was to work in a field, to prepare for battle, or for something else, what they would do is they would grab the bottom of the robe and they would literally take a belt and strap it and keep it up and girding the loins of the robe up so it would free their legs up to move fast or to be able to work in a field. And so the girding up of the loins was a way to say, you're ready to work. You're ready for action. And it's actually very similar to what God told the Israelites in the time of their Exodus when they were getting ready for the Passover meal on the night that God would free Israel from their bondage to the Egyptians. He told them as part of the preparation for their Passover meal to gird up their loins, as they were eagerly expecting deliverance from their captivity. God was commanding them, as you eat this meal, be ready, because not only are you going to eat this meal, but there is going to be something to do after. You are going to be freed. It's interesting that he would compare the exile, the situation of the exile of the Israelites to Egypt, to the church where they were now, as he calls them exiles. And he's saying the same thing, gird up the loins of your mind, be ready for the deliverance that will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, conforming our minds to the character of God is not something that we just fall into. We don't just slide into obedience and faithfulness. It takes preparedness and discipline. Right? So when he says, gird up the loins of your mind, that is a sense of be prepared. What would it look like for you to be disciplined in your thinking? To train your mind to reflect on God's character and have that prepare you for action whenever it is needed. There are different scriptures that talk about that. Be ready in season and out of season. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Jesus himself, when he was tempted in the wilderness, what did he respond with? He responded with the word of God. So what does it mean for us to prepare our minds, to gird up the loins of our mind for action? Some of them, the answer is very simple. Things like reading the Bible, memorizing scripture, reflecting on it, which in doing those things, you are training and disciplining yourself in the things that God has given us that we might know him and how to live a life pleasing to him. Over at spring break, a friend of mine, a childhood friend of mine who is now a fire chief out in the state of Washington, he and his two kids came out and met with me and my family. We met at my parents' house in Philadelphia, and for a couple of days we did the historical things in downtown Philadelphia. And one of the things that we did was we went to the museum, the Firemen's Museum in downtown Philadelphia. And it was fascinating to see how the profession and the art of the firemen and the fire stations and their equipment has developed over the last 200 years. But one of the things that was very evident as we went through the museum and in talking to my friend and others of you here who are firemen indeed, is a sense of preparedness that is always there. That there is a training and a constant sharpening and a making sure you know exactly where the equipment is and making sure that all of the trucks and everything are ready to go. So at that moment when the alarm goes off, they're ready for action. The same is true for us. Peter calls us to the same idea of preparing our minds, girding up the loins of our mind. How are we training our minds to be prepared for the onslaught, whether it's of this culture or of difficulties brought on through other circumstances? What are you preparing for? What do you reflect on? He moves on and develops this idea of sharpening and preparing our minds by using this phrase. He says, and being sober-minded. Now, this certainly means not being intoxicated by alcohol, but it has a broader meaning. It means restraint and moderation, avoiding excess in passion or rashness or impulses or confusion. Being prepared or being sober-minded, it's the discipline of focusing on the hope that is to come that roots us in right thinking and leads to right conduct in line with God's character. It disciplines us to keep moving through the difficulties of life and not just be reactionary to our impulses or desires, but rather to have those under control through the Spirit with a mind set on pleasing God. Being sober-minded, it's a mindset that allows us to see clearly. It allows us to discern sin from godliness. It's a mindset that allows us to discern truth, to be intentional, and not tossed around and led all over the place by our emotions or by our fickle desires. It allows us to ground our thoughts in truth, which then leads us to how we live out those thoughts with our actions. And that's exactly where Peter goes. He sets the first verse and a half on talking about preparing our minds and being sober-minded, then it leads immediately into this phrase in verse 14, where he says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He begins this phrase talking about the relationship that we have with God. He calls us children. The call to holiness starts with our identity in God, of who we are. We are children of God. And we are called not to conform to the passions of our former ignorance. Now, to the Gentiles in the church, the context of their upbringing most likely would have included worshiping many different gods or even emperor worship at that time. And the two leading philosophies of the day were Stoicism and Epicureanism. Now, both of these promoted lifestyles that were informed by sinful passions or impulses or trying to deny those impulses. Stoicism, one of the main applications of that was do everything you can to minimize pain. Epicureanism, on the other side, was do everything you can to attain sustainable pleasures. Now maybe you resonate with one of those, more so in the way that you try to live your life. I see both of those evident in different areas of our own culture. But Peter points out the foolishness of those ways of life, of those philosophies that were engaged in, and he calls it that we were engaged in the ignorance before they knew of Christ. He's saying this, the way that you lived before you knew of Christ, you were living your life in ignorance. He's not saying that as a slander to them. He's just saying you did not know of the things of Christ. And so how you lived was in ignorance. And those things are demonstrated in following empty philosophies, empty ways of life that lead to emptiness and ultimately death. Karen Jobes, in her commentary in 1 Peter, says this, to be holy requires a change in one's way of life from before, when one's behavior was determined by unrestrained impulses to sin, even in ways acceptable to society. God's call that has brought Christians to Christ is also a call to deny those sinful impulses and abstain from certain social customs and practices, making one a stranger within one's own society. For those whom the Spirit has enlightened with the truth, we are no longer in ignorance of the truth, and we are called to discipline ourselves to not fall back into our former ways, the ways of our life previous to Christ, but rather to pursue holiness, to pursue God's character in all that we do. The call to be holy means that we will stand out in our culture, and this has always been the case for the believer, because godliness will often seem like you're swimming upstream. When I lived in St. Louis, you know, I was the youth pastor at a church out there. One of the families had an above-ground pool that was circular. And one of the things we would do is we'd get a bunch of the youth in the pool, and we'd all run around inside the pool, at the very edge of it, though, creating a whirlpool. I don't know if you guys have ever done this. It's great fun. And if you just kind of let yourself go, then you just kind of go around and around, and it's great. What we would try to do then is once we got it going really well is we'd try to stop and go the other way and try to stand against it. And what happens is if you were trying to do that, you're going to look weird because you're going to be flailing your arms and moving all over the place to try and stand against that current. And all you have to do to not stand against the current is do nothing. And if you do nothing, you will be swept into the whirlpool in the above ground pool, along with the rest of the youth who couldn't stand the ground either. But that's not unlike what it's like to be a Christian when we are called to holiness and to pursue the things that God has called us to, it is going to be like trying to stand against that whirlpool. And you're going to look weird and it's going to be awkward. And at times you're going to falter and go back with it. But the call is still there to be holy, to pursue these things, to know that God is faithful to see you through it. And one of the ways we know this is because God himself is holy. And that was the impetus for Peter to write this command in the first place. In verse 16, he says that. He says in verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As we pursue holiness, what we're doing is we're reflecting God's holiness in our own lives. Now, this holiness that we're called to, it's an all-encompassing holiness. It is every single area of our lives. When Peter quotes that, he says, as it is written, be holy as I'm holy, he's quoting from Leviticus 19. By quoting from Leviticus, Peter is directly connecting the Old Testament people of God, Israel, with the New Testament people of God, the church. See, the church is the fulfillment of the Old Testament people of God. And we are called to the same holiness that they were. The laws that God gave to Israel were to set them apart from the other nations and demonstrate that every aspect of their lives needed to come under the authority of God to be lived out in a way that pleased him. The same thing is true for us. Every aspect of our lives needs to be lived in conformity to God's character and holy law. And as we practice this holiness both in our minds and in our actions, we discipline ourselves to practice the implications of the hope that we profess. It's a dress rehearsal for eternity. See, we are engaged to be the Lord's, and one day He is coming back for us. I had the privilege this weekend of doing a wedding and also attend another wedding. And it was great. And actually, the past 2 weekends, now I've been to 3 weddings. And it's great. And it's a wonderful picture of God's love for the church. And one of the things that we do here as we do weddings is we have couples participate in premarital counseling in preparation for the wedding day. And it's fun to watch couples' excitement and anticipation of that day and how they're preparing for that day informs how they're living during the engagement. They spend time learning about each other, and they think they know each other really well. I just laugh. You know, they spend time getting to know each other. They figure how better to communicate, how to talk about their backgrounds, how to talk about their family, the good and the bad there. They begin practicing some of the practical implications of what it means to be married. They begin to figure out what it looks like to share a budget, to share a calendar. They figure out where they're going to live and how they want to live. They figure out what it looks like to not just think about themselves, but to consider others' opinions. It's all encompassing. And it's all done to prepare them for the reality that is to come. And so they live in light of the marriage that is to come. It would be a shame if, and this has happened, that during the engagement, one or both of them decided to live it up for one last season of life, right? Indulge in pleasures that will be forbidden later. What would you think of that person's view of marriage or of their spouse if they thought of the engagement as, you know what? I'm going to do everything I can to find pleasure now because once marriage happens, I can't have it anymore. Well, the same is true for us. As we await Christ's return, we live in a way that rehearses and practices the holiness and the purity and the goodness that we will experience for eternity. What would we think of the person who decided to say, you know what? I know that's my hope and that's coming, but I'm going to indulge in the pleasures of this world now and get what I can now until that happens. We would have thoughts about their view of that hope and of what is to come as well. See, with our hope set on that which is to come and knowing who we are as children of a holy God, our lives should be one of preparedness, sober-mindedness, and a conduct that pleases God. This is the fruit of our salvation. It's the proof of our hope and the means by which we glorify God. So a couple of practical questions for all of us, really. Where in your life are you tempted to go back to your former passions of sinful indulgence? Where do you let your guard down mentally? How are you training and preparing your mind in the things of holiness? Are we saturating our mind with the things of God? Or are we becoming students of Netflix? And I love watching movies and good TV shows as much as the next person. So I'm not against that. But what I'm saying is, are we training our minds in the things of God? Or are we letting the world and the world views of the world shape our minds primarily? Where do you find yourself becoming being overcome by passions and desires that lead towards sinful attitudes or actions? Where do you struggle with socially acceptable sins? Things that even the culture won't call us out on. Things like greed, gossip, slander, selfishness, vanity, you name it. You see, as we await the return of Christ, it can be very tempting to seek solace and comfort in the pleasures and passions of the world. It's really easy to be tempted away from holiness and obedience to God because it is a call of long-suffering obedience. And it doesn't always feel good, and it will mean sacrifice, and it will mean being marginalized at times. But we must keep in mind the full context of our call to obey as we hold out hope in Christ's return. And so Peter finishes this section here with this idea that we strive toward holy living with a reverent fear of God. It's a sobering reminder to not grow lax in our faithfulness, to not take for granted the great lengths to which God went to secure our salvation. In verses 17 and 18, he says this, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile." See, God will judge our deeds. And just because if you are a believer, he is our Father, it does not mean we can take advantage of that fact, right? He will judge everyone impartially by the same standard, which is his holiness revealed through his perfect law. Now, there are a couple of implications with this. One is this. Those apart from Christ, those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, will be judged by their deeds alone. And they will be found guilty and judged with an eternal punishment. I don't say that with joy. I say that as a warning. For anyone here this morning who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you will stand before God as judge. And your deeds, your actions, your life will be the condemning evidence. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, to whom Peter is writing, the church, we will be judged on the basis of Christ's righteous deeds, which by faith are credited to us, which is crazy. There's also a category of those who may think they are children of God, and they rest on that assumption, but they live in complete disregard for how a child of God should act and think. I go to church. I'm fine. I'm a good person. I was raised in a Christian family. You know, I prayed the prayer when I was 5. But here's the deal. Our deeds do not earn us favor with God. And those things of saying, I prayed the prayer, I go to church, I was born in a Christian family, those don't earn you a right standing with God. It's only by our faith. You see, our deeds are a proof, an outworking of our faith. Good deeds are a proof of what has already happened. Jesus uses the analogy. He says, you will know them by their fruits. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. And that's what Peter is saying here. He's saying this. This is what an obedient child of God looks like. And even those righteous deeds of the Christian will be judged by God the Father, ultimately as a means by which he rewards his children as they enter into eternity. And some of our righteous deeds even need to be repented of, because even though they look good outwardly, they were done sinfully with sinful motives. And so he links that idea of God as judge with this. He says, conduct yourselves with fear. And this is a good reminder for us. We need to regain a sense of God's holiness and his might and his wrath against sin. Just like we want a child to have a healthy reverence and a respect or a fear of his or her parents, part of being a loving parent is having rules and boundaries and expectations for our kids. If our kids don't respect those, and in turn don't respect us as parents, there should be consequences. See, the context for our relationship with our kids is one of love, but there's also one that a response of respect. This is similar to our relationship as children of God the Father. Part of our motivation to obey is based on a healthy and reverent fear of who God is as our authority. The Psalms and Proverbs talk about this multiple times. Psalm 111 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." You hear that? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Now, Jonelle and I, we have 2 kids. Most of you know that, and I love both of them. Not because they obey, which they do sometimes, or because they show me respect. I love them because I'm their father. And nothing can change that. However, as a part of the context of me being their dad, I want them to understand that I am the authority over them and not the other way around. although depending on when you walk in our house, you may be confused. All it takes, though, is for me to slightly raise my voice and to use the full first name of my daughter coupled with the middle name, and all of a sudden, the relational dynamics are very clear of who is in charge. Now, in that moment, she is not fearing harm or abandonment or harshness, but she is experiencing the proper fear of true authority in her life. It's a fear that leads to a proper view of self and of the sin or the infraction she just committed in light of the true authority in front of her. But hear this. Her fear of me in that moment it drives her to me, not away from me. Do you hear that? Now, there may be the immediate moment where she runs into her room and is crying, and that happens about, oh, every time. But what happens when we follow up with her in her room is she's not pushing us away, but she's moving toward us in repentance and in love and appreciation, although she wouldn't say that, but we see it in her move towards obedience. For the Christian, the fear of God is not something that leaves us afraid and in despair, but it drives us to the cross. Because we know that in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and accepted. And that's exactly where Peter goes as he finishes this section, where he, in verses 19 and 20, he talks about the fact that we have been ransomed, that we have been redeemed through Jesus Christ. See, in those days, the idea of a ransom or of redemption was this idea of, it was a commercial term that was used for the payment resulting in the liberation of a slave or of a prisoner of war, somebody who was a captive. Now, one of the customs of the day was to pay that ransom price of the slave. It was paid to one of the temples, to one of the deities of the day, and then the workers of the temple would take a commission of that, and they would in turn go and pay the slave owner the ransom price and free that slave. And it was as if saying this: although that slave is free, they are now a slave to this particular deity because that deity has ransomed them. And that was a common practice. Well, Peter uses this context to describe what has happened to us in Christ. The ransom price for us was not gold or silver paid to a deity made out of stone. Rather, it was the life of a perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. He lived the righteous life that we could not. And he died the death that we deserve. This is called the active and passive obedience of Christ. He was the perfect, spotless lamb without blemish, the perfect sacrifice that could actually satisfy God's wrath toward our sin. He was what all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, the one who could actually atone for sin. In freeing us from our enslavement to sin, the New Testament actually now calls us slaves to Christ, because he is the true deity who has ransomed us from our enslavement to sin. And it is now Christ who is our master, who we obey, not out of guilt or obligation, but out of joy and gratitude. It's in this context that Peter exposes how ridiculous it is for us to cling to the futile ways of our past, of the history of sin and rebellion of our forefathers that we inherited. See, no matter how we grew up, if our hope and our values were derived apart from Christ, they are futile and lead ultimately to death. Peter describes it as the feudal ways inherited from our forefathers. Now, I will often talk to people about, what about good people who do good things? You know, and things that, you know, the Christian worldview is not the only worldview that produces good people who do good things for societies. And I agree, sort of. And what I mean by that is this. There are people who are not Christians who are actually nicer, more generous, and more helpful than a lot of Christians you know. Maybe yourself included. And I'm thankful that God in his kindness has allowed humankind to do things that allow what I would say are horizontally good things, meaning they are beneficial to us as humans. That is called common grace. We are not as bad as we could be. God has allowed for good things to happen this way. However, we cannot do anything good in God's economy apart from his Spirit, the vertical dimension of what I mean by good. And what the Bible calls good, which is this, anything done by faith in accordance to his word, to his law. We can't do that without the Spirit. If we try to fall back on the goodness of man or the traditions of our forefathers, we are resting in things that ultimately will bring condemnation. When we stand before God the judge, even those good things will be part of the condemnation because they were not done by faith in God according to his law through the enabling of his Spirit. No amount of money, no amount of good deeds could ever pay back what we owe God. We owe him a perfect life, complete obedience, complete holiness. And so thank God that Jesus stood in our place and ransomed us from our enslavement to sin. And this has all been part of God's perfect plan and sovereign plan before the foundations of the world. He finishes this letter with this. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe because God himself has given you that faith. It has been planned that Christ would be revealed to us and that through faith in him we might have hope. And so we live our lives in response to this great grace from God. The call to be holy, the call to live a life of obedience is a call of response to what is already true for us. We are God's children. We are saved from our sin and from the wrath of God, looking forward to a beautiful inheritance that will be revealed when Christ comes back finally. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, knowing this, set your hope on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we hear these words this morning, as we read your word that you've given to us, your church, that you would continue to conform us more and more to the image of your Son. That through the Spirit, through the sanctifying process, that as we are called to be holy, we would strive toward holiness, that we would desire holiness, that we would actively put to death those desires which are displeasing to you, and we would actively be preparing our minds and our actions for a life lived in obedience to you, that we might glorify you and be a witness to the world of the goodness of who you are, proclaiming the beauty of the salvation that we have in your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.